Try to cover chapter 27 and 28 this evening. We've just finished chapter 25 and 26. Pretty deep statement to start off with. It's going to get good tonight, I can tell. But what we've been talking about, Job has answered Bildad for the final time. Bildad has spoken, and they're not going to speak any longer. A younger friend of Job's is going to speak in a few more chapters. But his comment was, if we look back, and we can see him looking, as far as reflecting on what God is and His power and His wisdom, there's no one like God. And he leaves off with that kind of a comment, that no one can understand God, that God is so great and so powerful. He gives a very definite breakdown of some very precise things, but after he describes God in great detail, he ends up saying, but after that, we have no idea how much God is, how great He is, the depth of His power, the depths of His wisdom. Leaving God a lot of room to work. Meaning we can understand parts of God, but at a certain point, we lose contact with understanding of God, and He is beyond our realm of understanding. And so that's where we have to just begin to take it by faith. We have to live by faith. We have to just trust God's character, trust God's goodness. The next chapter, chapter 27, begins by saying, and Job continued his discourse, indicating that there may have been a pause. Job may have finished his statement about the greatness of God, but then how magnificent He is beyond our understanding, and then looked at Bildad. Bildad just shaved his head. No comment. So Job continues his discourse. He says, if you're not going to speak, I'll continue to go on. And he begins then, or continues in chapter 27, verse 2, and says, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right till I die. I will not deny my integrity. He says some interesting things. He says, as surely as God lives, which is a statement that this is the truth, I am speaking the truth. And he says that I'm speaking the truth. He goes on and says, who has denied me justice, indicating two things. One, that he still trusts God, but that he believes that his integrity is so pure, that he is so much in the right, that even though God has denied him justice the first time, I'm going to continue to stand here until God gets his mind together, gets his act together, and figures out, hey, wait, I think I've made a mistake. So he is confident in God, that he's going to continue to go to God, that God will eventually do justice, but he's going to continue to maintain his integrity, knowing that he is in the right. Why change if you're right, is what he's saying. And he says two things here towards the end of that little, those introductory verses. He says, I will not speak wickedness, meaning I have not sinned in the past. Remember, when I say Job has not sinned in the past, we're referring to the fact that he has not sinned to the degree that his punishment apparently has come. He has not done such a great wickedness that he is deserving of this punishment. Job has sinned. We all have sinned. But what he's saying is, I have not lived a wicked life, and I am not going to live a wicked life. So he says, I'm going to maintain that I will not speak wickedly. But also he says, I will maintain my righteousness and will never let it go. He says that he will never admit that the friends were right and that Job was wrong. He says, it's not that he's being bullheaded or stubborn about it. He's analyzed the situation and says, I am right, and my friends, they're wrong. And he says, my conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. If you've ever been in a situation or made a statement like that where I know I'm right or I'm never going to change my mind, you may have some reservation because you think there may come a day where you'll see the other side of the story, or you'll understand, well, maybe I was wrong. You know, I've been in situations like that. I said, this is absolutely what I'm going to do. And then eventually, as time goes on, you change your mind. Job's position here is that my conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. He does not have, he searched his soul. He has no recollection. He has no guilt. There's not something he's holding back. He says, I know my conscience is pure. There is no guilt in my conscience. And so no matter how long I live, I'm never going to look back and say, well, yes, I'll admit, there is one thing that I need to talk about. He says, as long as I live, I'll never be able to go back and say, I've been lying this whole time. There's something I've been holding back. He says, there's nothing in me that's holding back. The next verse begins by saying, may my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life. Again, Job has made a very strong point in the chapter before that, yes, there are wicked people on the earth, but those wicked people are not receiving their punishment today. They're living in peace. They're living in prosperity. They forget about God. They scoff at God, but yet their life continues at ease. And here he says, may my enemies be like them. But then he refers not during their life, but to the end where their life is ended and they've got to come face to face with God, and that day of judgment is going to come. Remember, the day of judgment is in the future. He says, does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? And the answer would be no. Will he find delight in the Almighty, speaking of the unjust man or the wicked man? Will he call upon God at all times? He brings out two things about the wicked man. One, will he find delight in the Almighty? Will the wicked man find delight in the Almighty? When he does see the Lord, will he rejoice that he is in the presence of God? Absolutely not. It will not be a source of joy to the wicked man. Or during his life, will he call upon God at all times? Absolutely not. He will not. Why does he say, will he call upon God at all times? Because just about everybody calls upon God sometime during their life. The two most obvious times that people call upon God are during religious activities. When you have everybody, like, you got to understand, when on Sunday morning when people go to church, there are thousands of people in church that do not know Jesus Christ. They come daily to church, they sit in church, they look up, they sing the songs, it goes in motion, they shake hands, they go out the door, and they're going to come back the next week. And they have no idea that all they've done is shown up for some social function. They might just well have gone off and had breakfast with somebody somewhere else. Church is not always a true experience. And so all people, no matter if they're Christian or non-Christian, will call upon the name of God sometimes on Sunday morning in church. And so during a religious activity, many people will call upon God and they have no idea, they have no relationship with him. So when it says that the unrighteous or the wicked man, will he call upon God at all times? Not at all times. But when will he? Sometimes during a religious activity. You know, if everybody says, let's all bow our heads in prayer, he'll bow his head in prayer. He's not praying, but his head's bowed. Or another time when all people will call upon God is at a time of distress. You know, the airplane's going down. They're going in for, looks like, the final crash. And everybody on the airplane is praying. Or someone is close to death or sick. Everybody's talking about God. Even the wicked or the unrighteous people at that time will speak about God or pray to God. So those are two times that Job will admit that they call upon God. But will he call upon God at all times? Is their life a daily routine of living with God? And no, it's not. So Job says to his friends, I will teach you about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. He's giving them a promise. He's saying, I'm going to teach you about God. I'll teach you about the power of God, and I'll teach you about the ways of God. So get ready. He says, we're going to have class. Since you guys are still sitting here listening to me, we're going to have class, and I will teach you some things that you don't know. But before he does, he's going to mock them one more time. He says, you have all seen this yourselves. Why then this meaningless talk? What have they seen? They have seen the very evidence. Do you remember what their argument is? Job's friends have argued from the beginning. Righteous people have good things happen to them. Wicked people have bad things happen to them. And that is the way life is. And Job says, you have seen with your own eyes. That's not the way things are. Then why do you continue this meaningless talk of the wicked people are punished, the righteous people are blessed? Why do you continue to argue that? You don't see that. You've seen with your own eyes, in your own experience, that does not happen. Now, again, we have many things that take place in life. We have people suffer because of sin. People are blessed because of their righteous activities. But it is not a straight line. You do something good is not going to happen to you. Or you sin, something bad is not going to happen to you. That's where you get the idea that every time something goes wrong, you look over your shoulder, God must be mad at me. No. I mean, look at the bad things that happen to good people. Job here is the classic example. Job was a blameless and upright man, and his whole world collapsed in on him. How come? Because he made a mistake? That's what his friends say. That's got to be the case. Now, Job is arguing the other side. He says, I see no consistency. I see wicked people that have good things and are living at peace, and they're not even guilty. And I see righteous people that are suffering. He says, explain that to me. They say, well, and they can't answer. That's why all three of his friends have shut their mouths now. We don't know. They don't even answer. They don't know what to do. And so then he says, how come this meaningless talk? And that's what verses 13 through 23 are, is Job is going to recite a poem, if you would, of a summary of their argument. And he says, this is not the case. And he goes through and talks about how the wicked are always punished and how their children always die by the sword and how, you know, they never have any food and all the misery that the wicked go through. And he says, this is meaningless because this is not the case. These things happen to all sorts of people. He says, this is not the case. So that is his mockery of what they were saying. Again, that's verses 13 through 23. Now, chapter 28 begins where Job is going to pick up where he left off when he says, listen, I'm going to teach you about the power of God. I'm going to teach you the ways of God. And he's going to do this in four parts. The first part is going to be, he's going to talk about human skill. He's going to be talking about mining, going into the earth and drawing out minerals. The next thing he's going to do is talk about the value of wisdom, a mineral that cannot be found within the earth. Then he's going to talk about how God has a monopoly on wisdom. And then in the very end of this, verse 28, he's going to give us the summary of what wisdom is. So let's begin and look at what he's got to say in verses 1 through 11 as he talks about mining. It's the human skill in mining. This is the talent, the ability that mankind has. He says, now again, as we read this, remember, this was written many, many years ago. This was written 1400 B.C., so this is over 3,500 years old, and this is what he saw people of his day doing as far as mining and activities. He says, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. This speaks again of the skill of man. Man has the ability to go and take rocks and minerals and mine them and smelt them and make different metals out of them and use them for building, you know, equipment and tools and things that he needs. That's man's ability. He draws that out of the earth. Now, verse 3 is going to talk about the extent of man's operations, how far man is able to go. It says, man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the furthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. He places forgotten in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. This is speaking again of a man having tunneled down into a shaft, and he's dangling on a rope, and he's swaying as he's picking at the side, trying to find the minerals that he wants. So man is not just, you know, down underneath the earth, but he has penetrated very, very deep into the earth, beyond where he can see light. Darkness is there, but yet he takes light into the darkness. This is the extent of man's adventures within the earth. He is drilling and digging into the earth itself. These two things are mentioned to impress you. The man's skill in taking minerals out of the earth and making them into something useful is magnificent, is amazing. This has nothing mentioned here about the NASA space program, the computer system, all the wonderful things that we've got today. This is back in Job's day where he was impressed with man's ability. He is impressed with man's adventures, how far he could go into the earth, into the places of darkness, which at times would seem impossible to get to. How impressed would he be if he realized that we've gone around the moon, that we've gone off even further with our machines, to the bottoms of the ocean, things that were considered, you know, unknowable how deep they are. Mankind has gone there. So these things were true in Job's day. They're also true today. The ability we have as man, as far as our skills and the depths of which we can go. The next thing speaks of man's use of the earth then, and it mentions two things. It mentions food, and then it mentions minerals again. It says in verses 5 and 6, the earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. So they're drawing not just food out of the soil, but they're going beyond the soil and drawing out the gold, drawing out the precious stones. So before they're drawing out and making metal, now they're taking out the precious stones, the riches of the earth. Man now in verses 7 and 8 is compared to the beasts, birds, and lions, and they're not even comparable. How much greater is man than an animal? It says, no bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts, that'd be the lions, do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Meaning, man is so far above the animals that when a man tunnels down into the earth, the eagles and the falcons and the lions can't even imagine what's going on down there. They can't even imagine that we're taking different types of minerals and making what we do out of them and how we can use gold. Our ways are so far beyond the ways of the animal, they have no comprehension of how great we really are. Again, you think about your pets. You know, we've got a dog. And sometimes I wonder what our dog thinks. Every time we come home in our van, it jumps up and it's running around in circles and it chases the cat into the garage and it comes back out like, you know, everything's under control. It's like, do you have any idea where we've been? Do you understand what we've been doing? It's like, in its mind, I mean, what does that dog think? We get in this big white thing, it rolls away, and then after a while, he just sits there watching things, sleeping around. Here we come back. What does he think we're doing? Does he have any idea what we're doing? Why do we get to go in the house and he can't come in the house? Where do we get all that food out of that refrigerator? How does he know? Where does this thing makes food? How does he? He has no idea what we are doing. Our ways are so far beyond the animals, and that's what Job is talking about here, or is addressing here. So he's pointed out the skill man has working with minerals. He talks about man's adventures into the earth and how extensive they are. He speaks of man being able to draw out of the earth food and riches, precious gold, precious silver. Then he talks about man being beyond the level of the animals. And verses 9 and 10 and 11 talks about man's great feats. He says, there's five things I believe mentioned here. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock, meaning he moves huge rocks. Man can go up to a rock and move it. Whatever way it's going to be, if he's going to blow it apart with dynamite or take levers and wedges and move that thing apart. He goes on, he mentions this, he says, and lays bare the roots of the mountains. Now, we see this when they make roads. There used to be a hill there or a mountain there, and when you come back, man, they just went, we're going right through the mountain, right through the mountain, right through the hill. And we're at the bottom. We're at the roots of the hill. And you look up, there's the sides of the hill or the mountain. And Job saw those types of things in his day also, where that used to be buried at the bottom of the mountain, and we're walking right underneath the mountain now, or we're tunneling right through the mountain. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers, or another translation there would be, he dams up the sources of the rivers. In other words, those mighty rivers, and you remember the flood we had a few years ago. What man can do now with all of his flood control, and even in Job's day, they'd move rivers or they'd dam them up and keep water off of fields. They'd do the same things, not with as much technology as we have. But they had the ability of this huge water, this huge river, source of water, they could dam it up. So we don't want this, and man could stop it. You don't see animals doing that, and man appears to be at the height of his glory, all the things that he can do. And besides that, it says, and brings hidden things to light. Man, though it was hidden in the ground, it's been hidden in the earth for years, no light has ever gone there. Man can penetrate there, he can dig down through all that, and he can bring up something that has been hidden in darkness. You know, if it's some kind of a stone or gold or some kind of valuable mineral, man has that ability. So he's just described how great man is. And indeed, those are impressive feats for us standing here on earth. And God has given us guidance to do all the mighty things that mankind can do. But yet, now we come to the big question. The big question is this, in verse 12. And this is his question to his friends. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. He says, man has gone down into the earth. He's gone down through the seas. He's been everywhere and done everything. But man cannot find wisdom. It doesn't dwell here. It doesn't dwell in the land of the living. Meaning, wisdom is not from this dimension. We do not have wisdom. We have great skills. We have great ability. But wisdom, divine wisdom, is not ours. It has not been given to us. It escapes us. We can't find it. We can't produce it. There's nothing we can do. We can dig through the entire earth, to the other side of the earth, and we will not find wisdom. It says, the deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. So you're not going to find it in the depths of the earth, the bottom of the sea. No matter how rich you are, you're not going to be able to buy it. You can have all the money of the earth. You have all the gold that could ever be accumulated and not be able to buy this wisdom. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. In other words, Job, and he ends up saying with pure gold, that would be the most valuable thing he could think of. And he goes through all the different places that they can get gold and the jewels and all the things that he could possibly think that his friends could imagine. He says, none of those things are going to be able to purchase wisdom. He says, although man can do all these great things, what are you going to do if you don't have wisdom? And right here we sit. We don't have wisdom. We don't know the answers. You're giving me some story about what you think is going to take place, and that don't even happen. We don't even see that happen. I can explain to you all these things, but yet I've still got questions. He says, where are we going to go? Which group of people are we going to go to that's going to be able to help us? He says, they've already been everywhere. It is not in the land of the living. Our answer is not here. And so now he's going to tell us where it's at. We're going to find out that God has the monopoly on wisdom, meaning God is the only source of wisdom. There are, as the New Testament talks about, there are many voices or there are many gods, and demons are real creatures, and there is a whole spiritual realm out there that we vaguely have a comprehension of what it is. But no matter, even if you enter into the spiritual realm and you'd be able to search, if you could go out there and search through it, the different spiritual creatures you could come in contact with, if it's Lucifer or any of the demons or any of the angels, there is still only one source of wisdom, and that is going to be with God the Father. It says here, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with God the Trinity. He says, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death. Remember what destruction and death are? That would be, destruction speaks of, what's a footnote down there? Abandoned, that would be Tartarus, the bottomless pit. Death speaks of Sheol. Destruction and death, what do they say? The bottoms of the earth, and where we may say hell is. What do they say? Only a rumor of it has reached our ears. They say, yes, we've heard there is wisdom. We've heard that there's a source of wisdom. But that's all we know. We don't know where it is. We don't know what it comes from. We just know that there is something out there. Now, you understand, this wisdom is something that is valuable. It's something that death and destruction apparently would like to have. It must be a glorious thing. It's like a promised land somewhere. Yes, we've heard there's a promised land. We've heard there's wisdom, something that can rescue us, something that can save us, that can change us, that can give us the answers for all of our questions and satisfy the needs of our lives. Yes, we've heard that, but only a rumor. We don't have it. We don't know where it's at. On the land of the living, we say that's what we want, but it's not here. We can never find it in our physical realm. God, in verse 23, God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells. For He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind, this is what He did. This is interesting how what it says here about the creation. It's going to talk about wind, water, rain, and the thunderstorm. Listen, it says, when He established the force of the wind. So when wind blows, it was something that God established in the equilibrium of the system, the weather systems and all, the atmosphere. The wind has been established. He measured it and said, yeah, that's the way it's going to work. Can you imagine the difficulty of being able to establish and develop wind? Well, difficult for us. When He established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, the perfect balance, you know, a little bit more water, the whole place would flood. A little bit less water, the place we have drought continually. And God's got that thing balanced. It's all perfectly measured. When he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorms. Now, this is the way the thunderstorm is going to go. An interesting concept on the way storms travel. How do storms know where to go? Well, this is what we want right here. It's a path that God has established. If God has a plan for our lives, don't you think He's got a plan for the storms? The thing is, and you've heard this example before, is the disciples, when they were on that boat, you remember, and Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And instantly they obeyed. Isn't it interesting that nature itself would obey Jesus' command without anything more than just His word? But yet mankind is in a position and given the ability so that when we hear the word of God, we can make a decision. I don't think so. Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Think so. Not today. We have the ability to rebel against God. We have a privilege, if you would, of making our own decisions. The wind and the waves did not have a choice. When Jesus Christ said, "Peace be still," they were peace. Then peace came and they were still. If they hadn't, can you understand the consequences that would have come if the wind and waves had not obeyed that command? Yet today in our world, even as Christians, we have the Word of God right here, written down, detailed for us. And how many times when we hear it, when we see it, when God speaks to our hearts, we do not obey as quickly as the wind and the rain, or wind and the waves that did that night. We feel like we've got the right to make a decision about it. And again, God gave us that privilege. But just think of the consequences of disobeying the Word of God. Especially when Job is talking here about the wisdom. God has the wisdom. And here it's presented to us. And when these people, he's talking about where it's at, death and destruction. It says, yeah, we've heard of it. We'd sure like to see it, but we've only heard of it. Here it is presented to us, and we're like, well, I don't know, I have time today. It's the most valuable thing in the universe is the wisdom of God, the words of God, the wind and waves, they obeyed it. Death and destruction are wishing they could have part of it, and they'll never see it. It's not in the land of living, and here it's presented to us, and, well, maybe sometime, but we're busy today. We're busy today. He goes on and says, when he made the decree for the rain and the path for the thunderstorms, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He set its value. He looked at wisdom and said, this is what it's worth. He confirmed it and tested it, like you test gold, like you test silver. He tested the words of wisdom, and says, yes, they are pure, they are correct. This is the most valuable thing. He didn't test gold and say, yes, this is the most valuable thing in the universe. In our monetary system, gold may be the most valuable thing. Someday oil may be the most valuable thing or whatever. But in the universal structure, in the spiritual realm, it is not gold. Gold has some value, I guess. There's gold in heaven. But what is universally held as the most valuable thing is the wisdom of God. And yet even in our society, in our own lives, wisdom is put aside for so many other things. And he said to the man, and he said to man, and this is the answer. This is the answer. Here's this wisdom. It is so simple. It is so simple. And that's the way the whole thing is. The whole Bible is so simple. All this wisdom, where man can do all these great things, and yet he's not going to find wisdom. And man is so supreme on this earth, but yet he does not have wisdom. Death and destruction are searching for wisdom. They wish they would have it, but they've only heard about it. All these great things. And God is now presented. He said to man, he said to you and me, this is how you find wisdom. He said, and it is very simple. He says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not, again, not to be afraid of him, but to respect him, to honor him, to hold him in his place and say, that is what I need. That is who I need to know. That is wisdom. And then, of course, if you understand wisdom, you will apply it, and then that would be to walk in his ways and to shun evil. There's a couple of interesting verses we want to look at now. Isaiah 55, verse 1. And I hope these all tie together. Isaiah 55, verse 1. And again, we've mentioned the most valuable thing in the spiritual realm, in the universal system, is wisdom, the wisdom of God. It is not something from the land of the living. It is something that God has provided for us. We spoke of it this morning. We mentioned his thoughts, his ways. They are so much higher than ours. And yet God wants to provide them to us. That is our only way of salvation. Again, salvation through Jesus Christ. But yet that is one of the hidden mysteries. One of the hidden things of wisdom is Jesus Christ and who he is. It says no one understood it. The rulers of this age, the force of the evil, did not understand the wisdom of God and the work of the cross. Do you understand? When we talk about the wisdom of God on the cross, why could Satan not stop that? Why would Satan fall into that trap? Why even today is Satan still confused about the cross? Because Satan has, again, like us, limitations of his knowledge, limitations of his own ability to comprehend God. And one of the things that we can comprehend about God that Satan cannot, maybe because he refuses to, is we can understand the love of God. We can understand possibly the love of a parent or the love of a friend. But the love of God, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and Jesus Christ so loved the world that he was willing to go to the cross, that he was willing to pay our penalty and die on the cross. Why is that so? Why could Satan not stop that? Because he never could see it coming. Satan, I'm sure, from the Garden of Eden, once Jesus Christ had said to Satan that there's going to be someone that was going to come that would crush his head. Oh, you'd bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. Satan, I'm sure, went back to his room or wherever, his computer system, and began figuring out all the possible ways and get all the demons. We've got to think of everything. Nothing can slip through us, and figure out all the ways that this could happen. And he took care of everything. But one thing he could not comprehend, one thing that the wisdom of God was beyond Satan, was the love of God. The idea that God himself would pay the price for man's sin. He had everything figured out, but he never figured that God would do with himself, that he would humble himself, that he would be the servant, that he would go to the cross and pay for the sins of the world. And Satan still is shaking his head. He can't understand how that happened. What happened again? Why can't he understand it? It is not in his character to understand the love of God. He does not know love. He does not understand love, and so it escapes him. It would work again. He could go back and do the same thing again because he could not figure it out. And that is just one example of the wisdom of God, something that mankind would never think of. Mankind would never think of it. If they could, if mankind could think of the plan of salvation as God has designed it, we would have more than one Christian religion. There is only one religion that has God becoming a man and dying on the cross. All the others are just reversed, where man has to work up the ladder and achieve God. You've got the big God sitting on the throne, and man's got to work up to it. Christianity has it just the opposite, where God says, you won't make it without me. I've got to come and help you. And that is one of the keys that we are talking about, the wisdom of God. Isaiah 55, verse 1, speaks of this very thing. It is not something that you can buy. There's no gold. There's no place you can find it. And it says in 55 verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest affair. That's the wisdom of God. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Now, there's a little talks about the Davidic covenant there, but then jump down to verse 6. See if this sounds familiar. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy. And there we go again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. This morning, it just happened out that as I was doing my references this afternoon, this morning we started in Timothy and we bounced back here to Isaiah. Now, this evening, we were in Job talking about the fear of God, and now we bump up the same verse, the same idea, the thoughts of God, the wisdom of God. Come and buy. You need to buy this, but you can't use money. You can't use gold. There's nothing in this physical realm that you can buy. Now, we need to go, if we can, to Proverbs chapter 1. This is echoed throughout so many different books of the Bible. David is going to say it. Solomon's going to say it. Job has already said it. Amos says it. It's throughout the Scriptures. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you miss this, there is no excuse. If you do not attain wisdom, it is your own choice. If you do not walk in the wisdom of God, it is your own choice. The Bible makes it very clear. If you want the wisdom of God, if you want to rise above the level of the thinking of the world, the ways of the world, and enter into the wisdom of God, it begins with the fear of the Lord. Meaning, respect for God, understanding who He is, and wanting to follow His ways. That does not say you've got to be smart. It does not say you've got to be wise to start with. You simply have to say, I fear and understand who God is, and I need to seek after Him. Now, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. The word beginning is not a word that refers to a point in time that you start here. You start with the fear of the Lord, then you leave it and you go on. It is a point that means, right, I'll say it for you, it says, first and controlling principle. The primary controlling principle. The most important controlling factor in the wisdom of God is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a driving force behind wisdom, behind knowledge. If you understand that, everything is going to fall into place. Fearing God in everything you do. We're going to go back to Isaiah 33, another example here. Isaiah 33, verse 6. Isaiah writes this also. We said Solomon, David, Amos, Job. Now Isaiah says in verse 6 of Isaiah 33, he will be the sure foundation for your times. He, God, will be the sure foundation for your times. That is his speaking historically. For you and me in America, 1996, Jesus Christ is the sure foundation for our times. This is Isaiah saying it to his people of his day. He is the sure foundation of your time. No matter what age you're living in, He is the sure foundation, not just in the future, but for your time, where you're at. He is the sure foundation for your times. Listen to what it says. He is a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. He's the foundation. When you're on that foundation, the fear of the Lord, when you're on that foundation, you will attain or have at your access three things. Salvation, you'll have wisdom, and you'll have knowledge. Now, salvation is an all-encompassing word. It means, of course, eternal salvation. But like on the radio this morning, we talked about Psalms 23 and what that means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then goes through and lists the eight or nine things that you shall not want. You shall not be in want of this. You shall not be in want of this. How come? Because He is your shepherd. You are following the Lord. Here it says, a rich store of salvation. If you're following the shepherd and you're standing on that foundation, your salvation from whatever you need saved from, He is that salvation. Not just saved for eternity, which is true, but saved. He will come and deliver you. He is your Savior. That word has great meaning, especially in the ancient world. Their emperors were called the saviors, the savior of their time, because they saved the world at that time from war. Or they would have war and save the people from another country. They are known as the savior. And even if they weren't the saviors, they were demanded that people call them the savior. I am your savior. And they had to recognize that. So that word is a very important word. A rich store of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Then it says, the fear of the Lord. Listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. You've got a box. Maybe you've got a box right here. The wisdom, the treasures of God, salvation, knowledge, and wisdom. But it's locked up. What is the key? The fear of the Lord. And you open that thing up, and there you have it. The treasures of God. Everything you're going to need in this world, in the world to come, anywhere you go, the wisdom of God is going to be able to lead you to it. Now, go to Romans chapter 1. And we got a couple more principles we want to point out about this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it speaks of a people that had knew God, that understood God, that had the knowledge of God, and they turned away from it. Remember, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that does not mean the beginning point of wisdom. We start here, we've got it, from here, and you take off and you leave the fear of the Lord behind. That is the driving force. That is the pivotal point. Everything is built on that, the fear of the Lord. What begins to happen, because of all the areas that the fear of the Lord encompasses, remember, knowledge, wisdom, salvation, all the areas of our life it covers, we begin through study in different areas, different fields, if it's sciences or you know, any medicines or, you know, theology or philosophy, all these areas that we shoot off to attain knowledge and wisdom, of which none of us can become masters of all of it. You know, we all have our own little areas that we shoot off to become experts in. Then, if you begin with the fear of the Lord, the driving point, and you continue on that base, you're going to be all right. But what begins to happen is people begin to seek after knowledge, seek after wisdom, and they use that as a beginning point. Maybe they never did use it as a beginning point. And they're off here into knowledge and wisdom and trying to attain all this information, but they do not have the fear of the Lord. And they separate themselves from the life of God itself, and their wisdom and their understanding becomes futile. It becomes foolish. It has no meaning. That's what drives so many of the sciences and the philosophies, just drives them in circles, and they say, we have no meaning. Let me tell you real quickly, in Europe, around the 1500s, two things took place. You had the Reformation, and you had the Renaissance. Two things happened. In the South, they had the Renaissance, the advances of man. Man, they took their religion, and we talked about it several weeks ago, their religion was based on, and you see all their churches, all their things, their cathedrals and stuff, the death of Jesus Christ. He's on the cross, or he's laying in the arms of Mary, a dead Savior. And they began to build, at that point, and everything went off the deep end, they began to build on knowledge. Great advances took place, and men and knowledge expanded, but what began to happen was they got out there with wisdom, and they lost contact with meaning. And that's where you get all these great artists and great things, but everything loses its proportion. They had no God. They lost contact with God. And the end was man. The greatest thing was man, like we had in the early chapter of Job there, doing all the mining, all the great skills of man. But then, how come man? Why man? What is man's purpose? to be happy. Well, how is he happy? To have things. He finds things to keep him interested. He stays busy. That's man's purpose? Yeah, he likes to do things and create. Yeah, being creative and artistic, that's the meaning for man. And so man was artistic and creative, but when he got this, like, this is stupid. I mean, I painted this, I built this, I sculptured this. Why? Because you're man, you're supposed to be creative. And it became a circle, and it went right down the tube. And the Renaissance became a very disruptive time for mankind, very unsettling. In the north, up in the northern Europe, a different thing took place. The Reformation came first. The Word of God came first, where they've got a risen Savior. They had the Word of God going forth. And the same thing began to happen. There was a division. The Renaissance went one way. The Reformation went another way. And it was a great difference. Their attitude was one of life. Their one was one of hope. It was ones that drove the people over here to America. The pilgrims began all these things. And it was a great change for man, not just for mankind, but because of their Savior, because of their hope. It drove their knowledge, but they never lost their contact, except, you know, for several years. They maintained that contact with the fear of the Lord, and their wisdom had purpose. The Renaissance lost their contact with God, lost the fear of the Lord, and they got out here and they had no purpose. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, the Renaissance still affects us today. The Reformation still affects us today. These things are real in your lives today. What happened in Europe in those two different locations, it affects you today. Just so many things. We don't have time to go into it all. There's different books that talk about it. But just listen to this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. They lost contact. They may have begun with the fear of the Lord, but they left that and they got off here in this wisdom knowledge and God wasn't important. They left the glory of God, and the only thing they could glorify, again, was man or animals or something, but they had no meaning. And so it's very important that as we seek after knowledge and wisdom, we maintain contact with God. I want to close in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1. Because Moses says the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're going to be successful, and after you've attained success, to find meaning to your life and application for your wisdom, you must maintain the fear of the Lord. You must maintain the understanding that the Lord is the driving force. Moses says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live." Let's drop down to verse 6. It says, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" In other words, Moses was telling his people, if you will follow after the ways of God, you will attain wisdom and you will attain knowledge. And the other nations who are pagan nations, who are nations that do not have God, will look at you and say, "Surely this is a nation with understanding and knowledge that we do not know of." And it is a very exciting thing, because we are in a position that we have a nation that has been very successful. We have done great things. But it began with a nation that was founded on God, whose principles were of God, who had the fear of the Lord. What happens if a nation gets out there and they say, "Well, we don't fear the Lord anymore. We've got the knowledge and the understanding"? What is the result of that? Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "And their wisdom became foolish." And we're going to start running in circles, and here goes the Renaissance again. The only thing we've got left to glorify, the only thing we've got left to put hope in, is man.